The Role of Faith, Part 1, the 18th talk in a series titled Biblical Philosophy, The Message and Worldview of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 6, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 12 in this series.
So I'm going to continue on in the series. We're coming to the end now of the series on the biblical philosophy, the message and worldview of the Bible. I constructed a very contrived and artificial creed that I called the Ordinary Christian's Creed. Although artificial and contrived, I do believe it captures many of the typical beliefs and doctrines and perspectives of most Christians out there in Christendom today. And we've worked our way through most of it. We just have one topic left. In the number 23, 24, and 25, the points in the creed, I want to read through those and then critique those, offer my critique of those. We just finished the atonement, the role of Jesus' death and his crucifixion. And now we get to point 23. A person's debt to divine justice was not automatically canceled by Jesus' death. God placed a condition on one's debt being canceled. God's condition was that a person have faith in Jesus. If and only if one chose to have faith in Jesus, would Jesus' death be credited to that person as payment against the debt he owed to divine justice. Accordingly, any person who had faith in Jesus would not go to hell, the penalty for his sinfulness having been paid, but would be granted eternal life instead. The next point, the good news that Jesus came to proclaim, therefore, is this. If you, by the free, autonomous choice that has been given to you, will choose to have faith in Jesus, then you will be rewarded with eternal life. And then 25, there remains a penalty for anyone who does not, by the free autonomous choice that has been given to him, that does not choose to have faith in Jesus. He will be condemned to hell. Jesus' payment of the penalty to divine justice is not credited to such a person. Now, we've spent several weeks talking about the role of Jesus' death and crucifixion, and I argued that I really don't think it's the biblical worldview that our sins are paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. And so we're setting that aside. That is embedded in point 23 and following. That view of the atonement is part of that, and I've already critiqued that, so I won't talk any more about that. And we've talked about hell, that I don't think the traditional view of hell is actually the view that the Bible teaches. There is punishment. There is condemnation. We are going to be given retribution for the deeds that we've done in the body. That's true. That is what the Bible teaches. But the view of eternal torment everlastingly in hell, I don't think that's a biblical concept. What I want to pick up on in these last three points is the role of faith. What is faith and what role does it play in our salvation? So there are specifically three statements that I think are contained in these three points that are, I believe, fallacious. They don't reflect what the Bible actually teaches. The first is that the creed suggests that faith in Jesus is a condition that determines whether Jesus' death is applied to my debt to divine justice in order to pay the debt for my individual sins. I don't think that's right. Now, is faith a condition? Absolutely. I mean, it'd be hard to read the New Testament and not recognize that in some sense, my salvation is conditioned upon whether I believe or not, or whether I have faith or not. We'll talk about that language in a second. So, yes, it's a condition for me receiving eternal life, but built into the typical Christian's understanding is that the condition works this way, that if I will give God faith, God will reward me by taking the Jesus' death on the cross and applying that payment to my debt to divine justice and cancel out that debt. So it really comes back down to the last three or four sessions we've had on the atonement. That's not how the atonement works. We don't need to have the debt paid. We need to have the debt forgiven. So faith, in biblical terms, is the condition that we must meet in order to receive mercy from God, not in order to have a payment applied from God. That follows from everything we've been talking about, so we don't need to spend any more time on that. Second point is, the creed suggests that the reason I am condemned, if I have not had faith in Jesus, is because my sins have not been paid for by the death of Jesus. Well, as again, it follows from what we've already been talking about, any of us who go into eternal life are going into eternal life with our sins not having been paid for. Jesus does not pay for our sins. He is the provision that God has made whereby my sins will be let go. They will be forgiven. God will have mercy upon me. He won't give me what justice demands. He instead will give me the life that I don't deserve. And that's the logic of salvation in the Bible rather than the traditional view of the atonement. So again, I won't take any more time on that. And then finally, point three, the creed clearly and explicitly states that my salvation is ultimately under my free, autonomous control. I and I alone determine whether I will get eternal life or not by the choice that I make. And for most Christians and most of Christendom out there, this is a huge, huge big deal and an absolutely fundamental assumption in all of their theology, is that my choice has to be mine freely and autonomously and independently. I make the choice and God has no say in whether I will choose or not choose. In fact, if you take that away, most Christians' theology, it all falls apart because it all hinges on the good news is God is making an offer and appealing to me to make a choice in my freedom that's going to determine my eternal destiny. And I won't develop this any further because going way back at the beginning of the series, we talked about the nature of God's relationship to created reality. And I don't think that created reality, God sits over here and created reality sits over here, and God would dearly love to influence this created reality and will do as much as he can. But this isn't equal to God. He created reality to be something that God has to answer to. He's got to work with it and deal with it on its terms because it is just as ultimate as God himself. And I argued, I don't think that's the biblical view. Me and the reality that you and I live in is not on a par with God. I am a creation of God. God controls absolutely every aspect of everything about me. Every nanosecond of my life is created by him. Every attribute that I have is authored by him. I am nothing but a character in the story that God is telling, and he has full and absolute control over what character I am and how I'm going to fit into the storyline of reality. Well, that's a completely incompatible worldview with the worldview that insists that I'm going to determine my eternal salvation by this free, independent, autonomous, God, you don't have anything to do with it choice that we human beings will make. Now, what I'd like to do, though, is explore. So that's what faith is not. It's not a free autonomous choice. But I'd like to spend the rest of the time exploring what I think it is in the Bible. And in order to do that, I will have to deal with more misconceptions about faith, I think, as well. Growing up in the church, it was very easy to come to an understanding of faith as some kind of thing, some kind of force field, some kind of energy, some kind of juice that we generated and God liked for some reason. God likes faith, and so what he's asking us to do is to generate this stuff called faith, a psycho-emotional or spiritual substance of some kind, and that's what he's going to reward by paying the debt of divine justice with Jesus' death. One of the most critical things to understanding the New Testament is to begin by understanding that faith is nothing more and nothing less than simple, ordinary, intellectual assent to something that you judge to be true. If you think something is true, you have faith that that thing is true. If you judge that it's not true, then you don't have faith that that thing is true. So it sounds weird to most Christians, but in terms of what the Bible means by faith, we have faith that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, for most Christians, they're going, no, that's not faith. That's something else. That's reason. That's knowledge. That's, yeah, you know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but you don't have faith that 2 plus 2 equals 4, because faith is an entirely different kind of thing. I would submit, no, it's not. The word doesn't mean anything more or less than simply taking a claim that somebody is making and assessing whether that claim is true or false. If you affirm it as true, that is faith with respect to that assertion. If you don't think it's true, then you don't have faith with respect to that assertion. Now, the faith that the Bible is interested in is not merely shallow intellectual assent, and we'll have time to talk about that more, but that's what the word means. It means simply giving intellectual assent to something because you think it's true. So to have faith in Jesus is to believe that what Jesus claims with regard to himself is true. Jesus was this dude that came along 2,000 years ago, and he made these outrageous claims. I am the one. I am the Messiah. I am the one sent from God to be the King of the Jews, the rescuer of the world, the rescuer of mankind. I'm the one. And he was making a claim of a very unique and special identity for himself. Now, that claim is either true or it's false. If he was the one sent from God, then he was speaking the truth. And for me to affirm that as true is to have faith in that claim that he was making. If I reject that claim, I'm rejecting the claim. I don't have faith that it's true. But that's fundamentally what the Bible means by having faith in Jesus, is I'm saying amen, I'm saying yes, I believe that's true, to the claim that Jesus made, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can you dig it? You know, do you believe that or not? If I believe it, then I have faith. What fakes us out is Jesus does at one point to his disciples say, in fact, he uses a noun, you little faithers, you know, you people of little faith, you little faithers. Well, what does he mean by little faith? It would sound like faith is something that can come in more greater or lesser quantities than, and that easily leads us to accept our misconception that faith is some kind of substance that we come up with, or something that has more or less intensity to it. Usually, that's the way I interpreted it. To have faith is to really believe. You know, I really believe that that's true. I mean, that's to have a lot of faith. And to be more casual about it is to be lacking in faith and not have a lot of faith. But their faith is being used in a way that's correlated to how it's always used, but not exactly the same way. What you have little faith, if you have little faith, you have weak, inadequate, and defective beliefs, or we would call it understanding. If my understanding is misguided, it's defective, it's deficient, it's wrong in some regard, I have a weak faith, not a strong faith. A strong faith is one that is accurate, it's right, it gets it. I have understood reality the way it really is. I have understood God the way he really is. I have understood his promises the way they really are. That would be a strong faith, or a great faith, a big faith. A small or weak faith is for my grasp on reality to be inadequate and deficient. And the Bible will use faith in that way sometimes. But my recommendation is that in our modern circumstances, we have a long, long history of pitting faith against reason. Christians do it. Non-Christians do it. Our whole cotton-picking culture does it. And so it's just commonplace for us to use faith as if faith is some other means of getting at what you should believe besides using your head and using your mind. Well, that's not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is the mind is the instrument that God gave us to gain access on truth. It's our window on truth. If we want to know what's true, we have to think about it. If we want to know what's true, we have to assess the data and the evidence and do so intelligently and rationally. And when we do so, that process does not get sabotaged, we will arrive at what's true. That's what God intended. There is no extraordinary way that Christians get to the truth that bypasses the mind. And I think there are a lot of Christians out there who think that that's the case and think that there is some incredible virtue in setting your mind aside, not using that, but using this alternate route instead called faith. And if you use this alternate route instead, God is well pleased with you because you are living by, thinking by, operating by faith rather than by reason. Because that's commonplace for people to think in those terms, I think we should ban the use of the word faith. We just should never use it. Because it's impossible to use that word without connoting to most people in our culture a belief that you have that is completely and totally unrelated to what a rational person would believe. That's exactly what that communicates to most, not to all non-believers and most believers in our culture. So I just try to avoid using it altogether and instead use the word belief, which is not completely better, but it's a little bit better than using the word faith. Okay, so to believe something is no more and no less than to rationally judge that something to be true. Contrary to popular belief, to have a belief in something does not mean any of these three things. It doesn't mean that I choose to accept that something is true even though there is insurmountable rational evidence to the contrary. I mean, I know you've heard people use believe that way. Well, you know, I know all the evidence against it, but I believe it anyway. And we say it in such a way that we're trying to elicit some kind of positive response. Oh, good for you. Good for you. You believe something that only idiots would believe. Great. That's really good for you. But we've been acculturated into a concept of faith that actually makes that plausible to us. Yeah, faith is something that it takes over. It's that booster rocket that gets me to commit myself to something when my mind can't get me there. That's what faith is. No, not from the standpoint of Jesus and the apostles. That's not what they mean. Faith is plain old, ordinary, common, everyday believing that something is true because the evidence points to it. That's what it means to believe. Another one. It doesn't mean that I choose to accept something is true even though a strictly rational being would not embrace that is true. I mean, this almost gets sociological. When I was growing up, being a fundamentalist Christian, I was very, very much aware of what an outsider I was. There was the establishment. There were the people in academia and the media and the entertainment industry, the kind of with it people, the mainstream people. And then there were us weirdos, us fundamentalists. Well, what was the difference? Those poor benighted souls got to where they were going by using their minds. We used faith. And that's why we were so weird, and that's why we were so different, is because we had found this alternative way to truth. They could never get to where we got, because they were only using their minds, and your minds could never get you there. But we had faith to take us there. It would have been a shipwreck of my faith when I went away to college with that perspective in mind if I really honestly could have believed what I had been taught, or what I had absorbed, not what I had been taught, but what I had absorbed from fundamentalist Christianity. Because something in me innately, instinctively knew that it doesn't make any sense to believe stuff that doesn't make any sense. Why would that be good? Why would that be a right and virtuous and proper thing to do? That makes no sense. And I couldn't really bring myself to believe in faith the way the culture I was coming out of did. And that began a journey of trying to rediscover the faith in a way that allowed me to use my mind instead of putting my mind on the shelf. A third thing, it doesn't mean that I choose to accept something as true even though there is not sufficient rational evidence to compel me to do so. Now, this is close to true. I mean, if you think about it in the right way, it's true, because there is another distinction that's important, a distinction that you see played out in the history of philosophy, and that is what's true what you see with your eyes, or is what's true what you grasp with your mind? And I would argue that on that debate, the Bible is clearly in the camp of what's true is what you can grasp with your mind, not necessarily what you see with your eyes. Because what you see with your eyes is more limited than what you can grasp with your mind. So whenever modern people come along and tell us the only evidence that counts is what you can see with your eyes, well, of course, they're foreclosing on the whole Christian faith then. Absolutely. And that's ridiculous. Because even as a lot of pagan philosophers recognized, with your mind you can begin to grasp intellectually things that run deeper, more foundational, more basic than anything my eyes can ever just immediately pick out. So it depends what you mean by compelling evidence or sufficient rational evidence, but the important thing is to realize that as Christians, we don't believe that we have to have sufficient empirical evidence, sufficient evidence that my senses can make contact with, but I do have to have sufficient reason to believe what I believe. It makes no sense to believe something when I have no reason to believe it, no basis for believing it that my mind can make contact with. And that's got us in a whole lot of trouble. I mean, why am I doing this series? My subtitle is Why Jesus Would Not Be a Christian. Why has Christendom settled for fragmented, incoherent, incomplete doctrines that are all kind of stuck together, Frankenstein-like, with each other? Why are we content with that? Because whenever anyone objects and seeks and desires more coherence, they are met with, well, just accept it by faith. Don't think about it. By demanding coherence, you're being too rational. You're expecting too much of this thing because this thing is not intended to be grasped with the mind. This thing, this truth in the Bible, is intended to be grasped by faith. And part of what it means to grasp it by faith is when you run into intellectual difficulties and you're believing it, well, just go ahead and believe it anyway and stop asking questions. Stop worrying your pretty little head about how incoherent it may seem to you. I reject all that, and I reject all that because I'm convinced that Jesus and the apostles would reject all that. What they mean by faith is, as an ordinary, intelligent, rational human being, facing into the reality of their lives and the reality of in their lifetime what they saw. They saw Jesus do the miracles that he did. They heard his teaching. They heard him make the case from Scripture for who he was and in relationship to God. And if they had just used their minds, the right place for them to get would have been to believe, to know and believe that this was the one, he was the Messiah that he claimed to be. They weren't asking them to overcome some intellectual incoherence in their thought and believe anyway. There's never anything like that in the Bible, to my knowledge. So, what does it mean to have a belief in something in biblical terms? Simply that in light of all the data and all the evidence available to me, I conclude using my human intelligence and reason that that thing is most likely true. Now, notice I said most likely, because there's another mistake. And this, I think, has roots way back in the history of philosophy. We have come to associate faith with believing something with absolute certainty. And let me underline absolute certainty. There's a famous phrase that Immanuel Kant uses. He calls it apodictic certainty. And that doesn't help because I don't know what apodictic certainty means, but that's what I'm talking about. Apodictic certainty is crystal clear, indisputable, you couldn't think otherwise, there's no way, no how, it ain't true certainty. That's the kind of certainty that we're looking for. Well, there are things that have that kind of certainty. 2 + 2 = 4 has that kind of certainty. There's just that special quality that you can't even bring yourself to imagine not believing it, right? I mean, if you understand it at all, if you understand what 2 + 2 = 4 even means, you could never bring yourself to not believe it. Or something like what logicians call the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be itself and not itself at the same time and in the same sense. I mean, it either is or it isn't. And is and isn't can't both be true. One or the other is true, they can't both be true. Now, can you bring yourself to actually doubt that? Well, those things have apodictic certainty. Well, somewhere in the history of philosophy, it crept into Christian thought and Christian theology that that's what our knowledge of God needs to be like. God is so important, and my belief in God is so important, that to believe in God, I must believe in God with apodictic certainty. Well, you can't get there using your brain. Your mind is not going to get you to that kind of certainty about the existence of God. Because you can easily imagine being an atheist. You can easily imagine, well, I think God exists, but I could look at the world in such a way that it's not obvious that he exists, and maybe he doesn't exist. There's a kind of softness to our belief in something like the existence of God that doesn't have that hardcore, irretractable certainty that we're looking for. Well, how are we going to get that then? By faith. That is, blind dogmatism is what we end up meaning by that. Is, well, how can I make it as certain as 2 + 2 = 4? By just reaching deep inside and coming up with the psychic energy to go, I know it's true, I know it's true, it's not, can't not be true, can't not be true. And I can somehow attain apodictic certainty by brute force, by brute force of will, and that we call faith. Not at all what the New Testament writers are talking about. When I believe that God exists, is there room for doubt? Yeah, sure. How could there not be? Look at the things that have apodictic certainty. The law of non-contradiction and certain facts of arithmetic. What can you do with that? Those beliefs are not about reality. They're about underlying structures of reality, but I don't even have a world when I believe those things. But if I want to believe something about the world as it really is and reality, who exists, who doesn't exist, I'm never going to have certainty. I don't even have certainty that my wife is not a space alien. In fact, occasionally I think I have some evidence to support that. I mean, I don't have certainty but I'm betting she's not. I have confidence without having certainty. So what we're seeking to achieve rationally, whether we're talking about Jesus or God or the gospel or anything else in life, the thing that we're striving to achieve is confidence, rational confidence that something is true. But to make certainty a goal is absurd, because the important things in life I will never know with certainty. I will only know with confidence. So belief is rational, what I call rational confidence. I can be confident enough that I'll stake my life on it. I can be confident enough I'll die for it. I can be confident enough that I'm banking my whole existence on this thing being true. That we want to get to. That's where we should get to. But it's still not certainty in the way that we imagine might be possible if we could just have faith enough to get us to that level of certainty. Let me pause there for any questions you might have so far before we press on.
I'm thinking of Hebrews 11, the definition of faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, which kind of goes along with what you're saying about it can't be certainty. It's, you know, it's evidence, it's hope. But what really strikes me about Hebrews 11 is the rest of the chapter, when it talks about all the people and what they did as a result of their faith, that they had that confidence, that the choices that they made were based on that, you know, to the extent that they died for it. But then I also think that there are people who are totally wrong about reality who are also willing to die for what they believe.
That's right.
And that's faith too, but it seems to me that for us, the object of our faith is more important than the idea of faith itself. And we hear so much, you know, the faith community and people of faith and everything in our culture, but faith in God is what's vital.
That's right.
Not
exactly.
Just faith.
Yeah, exactly. And I hadn't thought about this, but it is true that one of the things that happens within Christendom is we put so much emphasis on faith, and we're thinking about it as some kind of achievement on our part. I've achieved faith in God or faith in Jesus or whatever. And when you begin to think about it that way, the emphasis gets placed on my achievement, the faith, and not on the object of the faith. And you're absolutely right. No, what sorts us out is what we're going to is whether the truth is true to us, whether I embrace as truth that which is true. To spend a lot of time and energy and confidence and commitment committed to something false is no value. I got it wrong. And why am I committed to something false and unwilling to change my mind about that? And we'll talk more about that as we come, but that can damn me, not save me. Even though in our own minds we might call it faith. So faith is not intrinsically valuable. It's what's valuable is the truth that we are confronting. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with that truth?
Was it Lessing or Kierkegaard who coined the word leap of faith? And what was at stake? And what did they mean by that?
Okay. Actually, can I hold off answering that? It's Lessing first, and then Kierkegaard borrowed it and responded to it. But let me respond to that a little later, because it'll be more connected with a point about to make. Don't let me forget to comment on that.
Are you going to go on to talk about, propose another definition for belief versus what your the biblical view of faith?
No, I've defined it. It's a rational confidence that something is true. That's belief.
Okay.
But I'm going to explore where beliefs come from in more detail. Yeah.
Okay, well, maybe I'll ask this, and you can tell me if you're planning on going on, and I can wait.
Okay.
And I may be misunderstanding something that you're saying, but belief seems so much more than, I'm sorry, how did you define it again? Belief?
Rational confidence in something being true.
Okay, then a rational confidence in something. I mean, that makes a certain sense, especially in this context. but it also seems like so much more in that it seems like to have belief, to believe at all is a miracle.
Sorry, could you just repeat that?
Okay, yeah, sorry. The thing I'm interacting with here is that it seems that to have belief, to believe, is miraculous, and therefore the rational. I'm sorry, I'm spacing out, but how you define belief, it seems. Can you speak to that?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. What I'm doing is defining what the word means, but. And this is going to be the really controversial point that I'm making, is that Jesus and the apostles are less interested in you believing in Jesus than they are in you having an openness to the belief in Jesus. Now, in the Christianity I grew up in, all the work was done in whether or not you believed. Did you actually open your mouth and confess Jesus as Lord? Did you, after the 10th singing of Just As I Am, walk down the aisle and publicly proclaim to everybody, yes, I believe that, well, whatever, I don't, whatever it is we believe, but that we believe that this is true? It's the act of believing itself is what was key and what saved us. My contention is that's not so. Enoch makes Hebrews 11, the list in Hebrews 11. He didn't know nothing about Abraham. He knew less about Moses. He knew nothing about Jesus. He knew nothing about Jesus' death and resurrection. He didn't know nothing about nothing. And yet, he's listed there as one of those men who was justified by their belief. And it's even puzzling to Paul. And so he has to explain, well, what was the content of his belief? Well, I don't really know, but you can't please God unless you believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So I guess that's what he believed, that he believed that God existed and he was a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, what is it that Enoch has in common with you and me? Completely different time in history, completely different worldview, completely different perspective on life, completely different storehouse of knowledge. How on earth can my belief save me and his belief save him when they don't have the same content at all? It's because it's not the content of what you believe that is what's in view. What's in view is Enoch was willing to believe the truth. You and I are willing to believe the truth. And that willingness is what is so distinctive, and that's what saves us. It's not the believing that saves us. The belief is simply a symptom of the willingness. But what's interesting in the biblical perspective is that you have an inwardness, an insides, a heart, if you will, a spirit that is open to the truth, such that when I'm confronted with the truth, I don't reject it, I don't deny it, I don't run from it. I'm open-handed toward it, and I go, if that's the truth, I've got to believe it. Well, where did that openness come from? Most human beings don't have it. And it's a miracle that any rebel against God, depraved creature as we are, it's a miracle that any of us ever evidence that kind of openness to the truth. So, is faith more than I've said? Well, no, faith is not more than I've said, but the New Testament is certainly interested in something more than and other than faith in terms of how you would strictly define it. It's ultimately about my will, or my will, my passions, my desires. Do I have right passions or wrong passions? Do I love what I ought to love or love stuff I ought not to love? It involves all of my humanity. It's what I do with my mind. It's what I do with my heart. It's what I do with my emotions and my desires. It's going to be integrated into everything I am as a human being, but it transforms everything and makes me what Paul calls a new man, a new creature. I have been made completely new, and so I react to life and circumstances out of an entirely different perspective. I'm not running from truth. I'm seeking truth. And that's going to make all the difference in the world in all kinds of ways. But one very notable way that it will manifest itself is I will believe that the truth is true if I'm that kind of person. The person who's not that kind of person, you can slap them silly with the truth and they still won't believe it. They refuse to believe it. They're not open to it. They don't want it to be true. And it's a miracle that there are any of us in the world who are willing for the truth to be true because it has to do with God. And we don't want to go there. We don't want to believe the truth about God.
That's where the miracle comes in.
Exactly.
It's that inner openness and willingness, and that's divine intervention.
Exactly. Absolutely.
Okay. When you're talking about will and openness, where does the openness come from? Ultimately, doesn't that openness come from God?
Yes.
I mean, we are either going to be open or not going to be open.
Exactly.
So our own will isn't separated from that at all.
Our own will is not separated from God's will for us, you mean?
Yeah.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Right.
So that's where it gets confusing to me, because then we start thinking about, as opposed to making a choice, it appears, though, that if we have the choice to be open or not, we're making a choice. But what you're saying is that we really don't have a choice.
No. I'm saying we really don't have a choice, mm-hmm. and we really do have a choice.
Yeah, that's what I think you're saying.
From the standpoint of God, the author of all reality, I'm going to be the creature he's making me to be. Is the creature that he's making me to be a creature that's open to truth? Or a creature that's not open to truth. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, the author of my being is going to decide that and determine that. Mm-hmm. But I experience life in real time, right? I experience life here and now where I'm faced with choices and I have to make a choice. And I'm sure you know from your own experience, I certainly do from my own experience, I could almost feel myself making the choices that I made at certain times, critical choices. You can tell God to go to hell, or you can bow your knee to him. And there is a point where I was poised in the balance of that decision. I could go this way, I could go this way. I could be this person, I could be this person. I could react this way, I could react this other way. And I could have gone either way. It was all up to me. It was all up to how I was going to resolve my will, which I did. And thanks be to God, the author of my being, he authored the reality that I would resolve my will this way. But notice the reality he's authoring, that Jack will resolve his will in this way. I did it. I chose. I chose out of my human freedom. So that's why I say they're both true. At the level of the way I live my life and experience my life, freedom is very real. It's as real as anything in this world. It's as real as I am. It's as real as you are. Freedom is real. On the other hand, nothing even exists if God does not speak it into existence, command it into existence. Even my freedom and what I do with it wouldn't even exist if God did not create it.
I'm working on it.
You what?
I'm working on it. I'm working on it.
Oh, yeah, I know you are.
One of these days, okay.
Yeah, I know you are. Okay, let's begin into the next point. I suspect we won't finish this, but in universal human experience, what a person does in fact choose to believe is seldom strictly a matter of what one's reason and intelligence indicates that he should believe. So, rarely do you and I believe what we believe because I have looked at the evidence, I've looked at the data, I've put it all together in my mind, I've wrapped my mind around it, and I've said, what a rational person would believe is this, and therefore that's what I'm going to believe. Rarely do we do that. Some people argue, never do we do that. I don't know. Maybe never. But certainly seldom do we do that. If you want to read something that I think is very interesting, every now and then a book comes along that has some things to offer that I think are very, very helpful. I'm not done with it yet, but I'm reading a book called The Righteous Mind, there's a subtitle, by Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T. He's a naturalist, a materialist, probably an atheist, evolutionary anthropologist kind of person, but a very, very careful researcher, very careful thinker. And his ultimate conclusions, I can see that I'm not going to agree at all with any of his ultimate conclusions because he has such a different worldview and puts it all together in a very different way. But along the way, he's saying some really, really insightful things that I think it would be good for every Christian to face into and kind of think about. He describes human beings as the mind is the rider on an elephant. That what evolution has created, right? I mean, this is his perspective. What evolution has created is this big, huge, powerful elephant. And the elephant for him represents all these emotions and feelings and passions and desires and stuff that drive us. But we evolved a rider to the elephant, and the role and the function of the rider is to try to guide the elephant. But basically, mostly, the rider's just along for the ride. I mean, he can't control the elephant. The elephant's just going to do what the elephant's going to do. But there is this rider there trying to exercise a certain amount of control. And so what evolution has done is it has made the mind adept at rationalizing what the elephant wants to do. So what do I do with my reason? Well, I have this instinctive, intuitive response. I either like something, don't like it, think something is true, don't think something is true, look at it this way, look at it that way. I have this immediate instinctive response of one kind or another, and he has all kinds of interesting data, research data on this. And then once I have responded instinctively, then my mind comes up with reasons why that's the right way to respond, the reasonable or right or good way to respond. There's no question in my mind that that picture describes so much of human experience and how we actually operate. Now, what Haidt does is he badmouths people like Plato and Kant, who those philosophers contend that what we ought to do, what would be good for human beings, what would be right for human beings, is to have our minds take control of our elephants and not go anywhere that they shouldn't go rationally. You know, reason should trump passion. Haidt is saying, yeah, well, good luck with that. That ain't gonna happen. But I'm in Plato and Kant's camp, and I think the Bible is firmly in their camp. No, God created us to not be animals. Animals run on instinct. Animals run on passions. Animals run on desires. Animals are programmed to respond intuitively, instinctively, and spontaneously and directly. But I ain't no animal. And so what I should do is, however much every fiber of my being is raging to believe this or want this or do this or whatever, I'm supposed to ask a further question. But would that be good? Would that be right? Would that be true? And if it's not good, right, or true, say no to to all those raging forces within me that come so naturally to me. Notice in 1 and 2 Peter, when Ron was taking us through there, likens these wicked, unbelieving teachers to animals, to beasts. I don't think that's an accident, because I think that's exactly how we human beings behave sometimes, is we're bestial in the way we interact with our environment and our life. We just allow ourselves to be driven by passions. And that was not what we were created to be. We were created to be a kind of creature that was a cut above a beast. Yes, I had things in common with the beast, yeah. But just because I have a beast for a cousin doesn't mean I have to act like him. You know, just because I have those forces at work within me doesn't mean I have to give them free rein and allow them to define me and determine me and control me. So that's where Haidt and I will part company. But so much of religion and politics and sports are what defines what we believe in religion, politics, and sports is exactly the dynamic that Haidt is describing. And that's why, not any or most of you, but most of Christendom would have a cow hearing me teach the things I've taught over the last several months. And why would they have a cow? Because it's going against their religious commitments. And why are they committed to those religious commitments? Well, because I want to. I'm safe there. I'm secure there. It's familiar to me. I have all kinds of reasons why I want that to be true. And you're messing with me. By coming along and challenge me, you're messing with me now. And I refuse to be messed with. Well, a disciple of Jesus, of all people, is someone who wants to permit the truth to mess with our minds. We of all people should say, if I don't have the truth, then confuse me, confound me, and disturb me until I get it right. Because I want the truth. That was very telling, the way Haidt put it in his book. The mind is not supplied to man to find truth. I think that's outrageous and blasphemous, because if we have the perspective that God gave us our minds, that's precisely why he gave us our minds, is that we would use it to find truth. And what a terrible perversion it is then when we use our minds in the way that Haidt describes how we use our minds. We use every ounce of our intelligence to rationalize what I want to believe, not what's true. And that's exactly religion to a T, whether it's Christianity or any other religion. Most Christians are religious Christians. They are committed to what they're committed because they want it to be true for any number of a wide variety of different reasons. And when it comes to using their mind, they put all of their intellectual energy into rationalizing why they believe what they believe. But is it true? That's really not interesting to them. I mean, they would say, well, of course it's true. I mean, why would I believe it if it weren't true? Of course it's true. And then they give totally unsound arguments, arguments that are not compelling, arguments that are not valid, but they work as rationalizations. That is, they will do. And that's what is so striking. In propaganda, and this works primarily in the political realm, there's a whole industry out there, and we become participants in it as well. We give people reasons. We give people rationalizations for what they're already committed to. They're not going to not believe it, no matter what. No argument's going to change their mind. No fact's going to change their mind. No evidence is going to change their mind. They're committed to what they're committed to. But there's something in us that feels a little bit uncomfortable with not having a reason why I believe what I believe and why I'm committed to what I'm committed to. So there's a whole industry out there that will give you a reason that'll do. It'll do. It doesn't have to actually be sound. It doesn't actually have to be compelling. It just has to work socially. It has to give me it has to be available to me to give me an answer if anyone should ask, why do you believe? Well, I believe this. I believe for this reason. And it can be the silliest reason in the world, but it doesn't matter to us because we're not interested in what's true. We're just interested in covering our tail ends with respect to religious commitments we've made that have really nothing to do with what's rational. It has everything to do with what, for some reason, I want. I want to believe and I want to be true. Okay, let me just read through here then. This non-rational influence, and so this elephant that Haidt describes, these are not rational influences on me. They're all kinds of other non-rational influences. This non-rational influence on what one believes is in most cases a very important factor in determining what he believes. Indeed, in many cases, it is the most important factor. What we believe is typically not a straightforward reflection of what our intelligence tells us is true. So give me an example of a non-rational or even an anti-rational belief. No amount of evidence in the world could make a certain kind of Beaver fan admit that the Ducks have a better team this year than the Beavers do. I mean, we know this, right? That sports fandom is sort of the paradigm case of what we're talking about here. We feel the need to be loyal to what I'm committed to, not objective about it, not to arrive at objective truth with respect to this issue. What's the better team? I need to be loyal to my team. And so I'll find all kinds of hidden, esoteric, secret reasons why the Beavers are actually a better team. Because it's in the very nature of team loyalty that the psycho-emotional commitment to believe certain things about my team is more important to me than the intellectual validity of what I believe. Now, with respect to sports, it's trivial. I mean, hopefully all of us realize that whether you get that right or not is trivial. But that's why it's such a good test case of how this works, because the same dynamic at work in sports is at work in our political beliefs. And the same thing that's at work in our political beliefs in sports is at work in our religious beliefs as well. We believe what we believe because we've decided to be committed to it. We've decided to be loyal to it. And that, Roger, is the leap of faith that Lessing was describing. Lessing said, I really want to believe Christianity, but there's just this big chasm between me and Christianity. I can't walk over there and embrace it because there's lacking a big vacuous chasm of lack of evidence. And I'd have to leap over that lack of evidence in order to believe Christianity. Now, that's the common, typical, cultural stereotype of what we mean by faith, evidence can't get me there, but I'm going to leap over the lack of evidence and get there anyway and believe it anyway. And so Kierkegaard came back at Lessing saying, yeah, there is a ditch between you and the faith, and you would have to leap over that faith. But I don't think the problem is the lack of evidence. The problem is you don't really want to embrace Christianity. That's your problem, is you don't want to embrace it. And as he famously put it, every ditch is infinitely broad to the person who doesn't want to jump. It's not the intellectual difficulties that are stopping you. It's you don't want Christianity to be true. And if you don't want Christianity to be true, your reason can't make you believe it. Unless you're willing to honor God and honor the God who gave you your intelligence and your reason and honor the God who is inviting you to Christianity. Okay, we're about out of time. Take a question, then we'll pick this up again next week.
I suspect that there are many genuine Christians who talk about their leap of faith because that is the currency in the conversation that they've been having among their fellow believers. They probably had deep conviction that it was true but as the conversation became more sophisticated and they got exposed to more challenges, they started hearing that, it's about faith. It's about faith. You can settle the argument and not spend your time exploring your doubts if you just hang on to that view that it's faith. And so they get tricked into using that term, and that wasn't really their experience.
Yeah.
But it also seems to me, and as I was listening to you, there has got to be a personality type that believes that that leap of faith they made was them surmounting an insurmountable obstacle, that they have an unerring homing instinct for the truth. Therefore, they are a good person. And as I work that through my head right now, I go, oh, I get it. I found God because deep down, I'm a good person.
Yeah, I don't know if it's about a personality type, but yeah, I think that's certainly one form of self-deception is exactly what you just described. Yeah, that's a great point. Thank you, Logan, that we do. I like the way you put it. We get tricked into using the language of a leap of faith, and I believe that by faith and so on, because there's another important distinction in the way our mind works. There's that which we know and we can articulate, and there's that which we know, but we have not yet been able to dredge up out of my intuition and my subconscious and the fast speed functions of my mind and be able to slow it down and look at it and articulate it to myself or other people. And so we find ourselves in a position where people are demanding a lot of us. You know, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? And we can't retrieve it. It doesn't mean we don't have good reasons, and it's important to recognize that. I may have very good reasons for believing what I believe, but be unable to articulate them to myself or other people. But the important thing to realize is it's still my intelligence that got me there. It's definitely my intelligence that got me there. And I wish I could articulate all that I know intuitively, but I can't. And since I can't answer your question right now. But it's just unfortunate because where we go as kind of a safety net is, well, I believe it by faith. No, you believe it because somehow you know it's true, but you can't articulate why right now. And that would be a far more accurate answer and less damaging to the biblical worldview if we would just see that. That I don't have to somehow consign my commitment to the non-rational in order to justify it. There's very, very few things that we know are we able to explain to other people how we know them and why we know them. Very important things that we know, we know without knowing why. You know, the whole idea of meeting someone and getting this sort of creeped out feeling, and you know, I need to keep my distance and stay safe here. Well, we could, if we dismissed the intuitive, the hunches, if we dismissed that as some kind of hocus pocus, no, the only kind of reason is the reason that you can spell out and articulate, you'll be dead pretty soon. Because it's very important that all of your intelligence comes into play. And your intelligence is telling you there is something wrong here, there's something bad here, walk away. That's not illegitimate, that's legitimate. And that's not non-rational, that's rational. That's my reason and intelligence operating as God intended it to. So we shouldn't somehow give greater weight to reasoning that can be articulated over reasoning that cannot be articulated. It's fully legitimate to sometimes say, I know it's true, I just can't explain it to you right now. I can't account for it. And that's too bad, but it doesn't mean I don't know it. I'll never forget, I was in a freshman seminar in college with a Nobel laureate who was not a very good person. But he, one of the young women in the class at one point said, I know what I mean, I just can't articulate it. And he turned to her and he said, if you can't articulate it, then you don't know what you mean. And at the time, I thought, yeah, that's right. If you can't articulate it, then you don't know what you mean. And I kind of took it to heart. But I remember that very distinctly because it came to mind then years later when I was kind of really basically discovering how much a part of human intelligence and human rationality, the tacit level, the underground, underneath, unconscious level is. When I was discovering that, I remembered that comment and went, boy, he was wrong. He was very, very wrong. It's very possible that you can know exactly what you know, but you just can't explain it. And we have to give that its due weight. We're out of time. We'll pick it up here next week.